We're continuing with our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We're looking at the law of God within covenantal context, the definition and the purpose of God's law, its usage, especially as it was developed by the Puritan teachings, as expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms. This is sermon number 24. The section we've entitled, The Doctrinal Formulations, as stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is part four of this section. If you will, let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, which is the sermon text for this series. Herein Moses writes, and I quote, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." Unquote. Let us look to the Lord, our God, in prayer. Our holy God, we thank you for the privilege to come again to study your holy word, to consider these most important things concerning the very nature of thy law and how we are to observe it properly in the new administration of your covenant. We thank you, O God, for thy Spirit giving us insight and understanding, a desire to know how to apply the principles of your word to do your holy will. Forgive us, O God, where we fail you. We are sinners saved by grace. Failure is a great possibility, but thy grace is greater than any failure. And if we look to you and seek your strength by thy Spirit, we know, O God, you will deliver us. You will help us. You will strengthen us. And we pray, O God, that we would be committed to be that kind of a people of your book who want to glorify and honor you in all that we seek to do. We ask now, O God, you will give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's most gracious and holy name we pray. Amen. We are wanting to continue to give our attention to these written formulations of the doctrine of biblical law that are set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, which is entitled Of the Law of God. Excuse me. The confession now states that there is a threefold distinction of moral, ceremonial, and judicial law. And we've looked at the moral, and we've looked at the ceremonial. And we're going to be looking today at the relationship of the judicial laws. The confession characterizes the ceremonial and judicial laws as appointments for a given period of time in redemptive history. They had their purposes. As it dealt with the church and the state of Israel as a united nation, a theocracy designed by God to set forth symbols by which Israel would be directed in the revelation of his word and their outward practices, how they were to look and to serve the one true God. The confession asserts with great clarity concerning those elements of the ceremonial and judicial laws. They remain only obligatory, only insofar as they embody the content of the moral law, which was given already at creation, republished in the Ten Commandments, and whose authority was strengthened under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, if you will, let us turn our attention to section 4 of chapter 19 of the Confession to continue our ongoing evaluation and understanding and analysis of God's teaching concerning His law as stated by the Westminster Divines, those Puritans upon which we have, accordingly with the Reformation, they were a continuation of the Reformation Church, a continuation of that Reformation with greater specificity, laying out the principles by which we are to govern and understand how our lives were to be directed by the Spirit of God according to His Word, but understand it both within its current application and its purposes as demonstrated in redemptive history to us. If you will, of chapter 19, section 4, we read, "To them also," talking to Israel, "to them also as a body politic," that is, for government, a political governmental system, "He gave sundry," that is, various judicial laws. Now the laws, these that are appended to the moral law, these are basically the moral law in its rightful application. But here, how God lays out the specifics of it to form and shape and structure their culture. To basically, in essence, lay out the whole concept of what, in essence, the kingdom of Jesus Christ in its fullness would actually be governed like. Well, with those various judicial laws of the divine state, which expired together with the state of that people, not obligating any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. The general equity of this law. The general equity, that which we are bound to. Now, I want at this point to take our time very slowly and work our way through this section, section 4 of the Westminster Confession of chapter 19. These judicial laws, which were appended to the second table of the commandments, was a law containing principles concerning governing the people in those things that pertain to the realm of the civil or social order in Israel. This is how Israel as a nation is directed to interact with their fellow man. These laws, though they have truly in their appendage form, those details of the judicial law have been removed because we no longer are, nor does Israel exist, as that kind of a theocracy. Yet there is a general equity the divines talk about that do obligate us. But these judicial laws is really talking about their societal order and how they are to govern themselves among themselves, among the people of Israel, and in relationship to other nations. Now, I'm not going to take the time because it would be very lengthy, but we will look at some of this as we go through. But Exodus 21 and 22 are really laying out these principles of laws given to the commonwealth of Israel to, as it were, accommodate them and make them distinct than any other nation under heaven. We see this also expressed in Leviticus 25 and in verses 2 through 3. Again, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 3. These are laws given to the theocratic nation of Israel. A church under A. Do you remember that statement? A church under age. Well, this church under the age has also been given a set of civil laws with specificity. Many details being laid out. They would form, if you will, the basic structure or model of how we are to understand that general equity being applied in the new administration. Realizing the time was coming where Israel would cease to be a theocratic state before God, and that the gospel in its fullness would spread to all the nations of the earth. The Christians were to seek to bring all aspects of their life under the crown rights of Jesus Christ, to apply those general equity principles with whatever nation they found themselves within. Whether the nation had an aristocracy, whatever it may have, a democracy, a republic, it did not matter. Wherever Christians found themselves, they had a duty to govern themselves by the moral law of God and a duty to be involved in the social structure of their society to seek to bring those moral principles into play. But within those different structures of government, there are variations. Within the social and cultural perspectives of a government, there are different principles, different practices. Within the economic and all the political aspects that you would find, you're going to find in their, even their educational structures, you will find variations. But underlying all those things must come a restructuring, a reordering, a rebuilding by Christians of their society into a order that follows the general equity of these laws politically. We don't recreate Israel. That's not what we're trying to do. To do so, you'd have to go back and include every aspect of these details. But Israel was for us a model to analyze and talk about how that God instituted His moral law within a judicial understanding. And then to look within the society we live and ask, what is the general equity principle found in this law given to Israel that would apply also to us? How would it reshape our understanding of what creates a just governmental system before God? One that is based upon the moral concept of the law. Well, the judicial law in Israel served three purposes. First, it gave to the people of Israel a rule of common and public justice with equal standing before God. Excuse me. With an equal standing before God, the civil magistrate, and their fellow man. Second, it distinguished the Israelites from every other nation of the earth. There was no nation like the nation of Israel. There was no nation given by God laws. Excuse me. There were no nations given laws like God gave to the nation of Israel. And third, it gave them a type of Christ government, of how Christ would rule and how he would reign in his government. Now, it must be noted that that part of the judicial law, which was typical of Christ's government, has ceased as it relates to the nation of Israel. However, that part which is of common morality and the general equity that it expresses, demonstrated in the civil applications, it remains still in force to this day. How foolish would it be for us to say we have a greater understanding of how men ought to govern themselves politically than God? How to judge men better than God could judge men? God gave to Israel the ideal of how true godly government ought to be implemented, with the understanding that as that theocracy ceases, we would carry forth the principles of the moral law, and we would seek to understand how God implemented that law judicially within Israel, that we would implement it judicially within our nation, no matter where we find ourselves among the nations of the earth. But to assert that we have come up with better systems, with better laws, that is the epitome of stupidity. How can man do better than God? How could that even be? What arrogance upon the part of man to think that he has a better moral structure to the political and judicial systems of their nation in all of its social implications, to say, you know what, God's law just needs to be wiped out. We have grace, we need to exercise it as grace. But you know what happens when you see that happen? No longer is there in the grace that God gives to his people the desire to become involved, because they think somehow it has released them from their duties as Christians who are citizens within a state of not having to be involved in their civil society. We've seen that happen in America. J. Vernon McGee, if you remember, in his great statement where he simply said, "Why polish the brass on a sinking ship? America's dying. What do we as Christians have to do with that? Our only job is to try to pluck some people as firebrands, as it were, who are in the fire, out of the fire, and hope that we can save some." You heard things like, oh, being involved is a very dirty thing politically, and Christians ought not to get their hands dirty in politics. Where the duty of Christians have been cut off politically from their society, from the application of its implementation of the moral law of God, the people have cut themselves afloat, and they no longer show their outward experiential responsibility to their fellow man. My loving my fellow man is not just an emotional expression. It must have outward physiological understanding in its application. It is my desire for my fellow man to have a better system of government, one that is based upon the true understanding of justice by the implementation of God's law, by which every man stands equal before the law of God, that every man has a responsibility to treat his fellow man in the same way he also would want to be treated. But where we have cut off, where we have removed men from that duty and responsibility, we have created injustices. We have sinned against God. And we've committed our nations to destruction. It is a common maxim in Reformed theological thought that states, and I quote, "Those judgments which are mutual or common among men and nations as normative are both moral and perpetual," unquote. Those moral laws, those mutual responsibilities that we have among men, among the nations of which those men make up, those things which would be normative to society, the unwillingness to have people killed at will by someone who simply wants to take their life without just cause. And a just cause only being put in the hands of those who have the sword and determine what those just causes are. Those normative moral practices that all men who have the constitutional nature of God's law written on their heart, and how that they are to govern themselves and how they are to govern their nations, those are perpetual before all nations, by all nations, and will be judged by God for them. Further, the judicial law was clearly given to Israel in their political capacity as dealing with that civil state. The judicial law consisted of those institutions which God had prescribed to them for their society and government. This law, as far as the Jewish polity was peculiar, has also been entirely abolished, though, with redemptive history coming to its fruition and Christ coming and fulfilling it. But as far as it contains any statute found in the law of nature, that is the moral law, that's what the divines refer to, coming out of the Reformation into the Puritan society, natural law to them was not the same thing as natural law with St. Thomas in the Roman Catholic Church. This was a natural law based on the moral principles that began with man created in the image of God in the garden in the person of Adam and Eve. As far as it contains any statute founded in the law or the moral law, if you will, the natural law, common to all nations, because it is applied to men, and therefore wherever men live, in the relationship to their society and their fellow man, it was still obligatory. Therefore, we maintain that both the ceremonial and judicial laws of Israel have ceased to have any binding force under the Christian economy or administration in those details that were specific to Israel. But the general equity of the judicial laws continue. We still have in Christ the ceremonial law. We don't practice it in the way we did with Israel. For Christ has fulfilled that. He is our living sacrifice who intercedes for us. It is clearly change certain aspects of the practices. We no longer do the sacrifices and other things that were common to Israel. But do we not still speak of the atonement and redemption? Do we not speak of the Holy of Holies that God had made with His own hands, not with the hands of man? Do we not see those things in the old as shadows of the fulfillment in the new? Would it not be also understood in the same way when it comes to judicial laws and how men ought to govern themselves? It must absolutely be. Yet we also maintain, in the historic interpretation of the Reformed and Puritan Church, that those command which have their ground or reason either in the essential principles of divine nature or in the permanent constitution of things as they are revealed by God have not, listen to me, have not been abrogated by the introduction of the new Christian dispensation brought forth through Christ. Now, we should not forget that by redemption, Christ has bought his people under the new and has given to it higher obligations to obedience concerning the will of God. He said, I have not come to destroy the law, but fulfill it. But in fulfilling it, he gives greater obligations that was even given in the old. As the will of God is set forth in the Word of the living God. Thus Christ delivers new motives in the graces of regeneration and sanctification. Thereby he communicates to the redeemed soul new powers and encouragements for the same purpose and the same end. Listen to Paul writing in Titus 3, beginning at verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Well, we have an obligation to obedience to lawful government as Christians. When Paul says in Romans 13, where he lays out the principles of what a good lawful government is, it suppresses evil and it raises up and applauds and protects that which is good before God. They are considered ministers of God. All government is ordained of God. No government that is not ordained of God can be a lawful government. But true governments ordained of God have a purpose. Suppress evil, uplift that which is good and right among the people. Well, what definition of good will we use? God's definition of good as it is understood in light of the moral law? Or are we going to do it on a humanistic basis of man and science and man using science as a means through the power of the state to create laws that are humanistic based under the authority of the Almighty God state? Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable. This is our job, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, unquote. God is the one who brings redemption, not the state, not man. It's not the works of men, the meritorious efforts that men have. Not at all. But the good works are those things that flow out of the heart of the redeemed man and have brought them into a relationship of God's grace and of God's mercy. Further, we must not forget that some of these original laws, as they were given, God was pleased under the Mosaic dispensation to relax, even to some degree. Let me give you some examples. As in the case of marriage and divorce. But in every case, the original law, instead of being abrogated, has been restored to pristine breadth and authority by Christ and his apostles. The Old Testament, there were all these things were given in a remedial way to deal with problems. Those have gone. They extended even further. Think about it. Concerning, if you will, in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, as it is recorded in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew, is a perfect example of the manner in which the spirit of Christianity exalts and expands the letter of the law beyond the revelation of it previously revealed to us. Therefore, the principles by which we are to determine what element of the ceremonial and judicial laws were enacted under the old dispensation and is now to be abrogated, and what essential elements remain in force under the new dispensation, are to be understood by the following rules. Well, let me, before I go there, draw the principle. In the Old Testament, if you did this, or if you did this, or if you did this, a man could divorce his wife, or he could have her put to death. If a man committed adultery, or a woman committed adultery. But Jesus Christ expands it, and so do the apostles. When a man looks upon a woman in lust, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Oh, he may not have the outward principles of the Old Testament applied to him. You can't be put to death for a sin where no crime has been committed. But you before God are still as guilty as if you had performed the crime itself. That's what we're talking about in the extension, in the way that the pristine nature of the law of God has actually been stated beyond what was the facial statement of the laws in the Old Testament. That's when you read the Sermon on the Mount, it really gets down to the particular details of how God's principles and laws are being applied in a more personal, direct way, not just in action, but in the spiritual conception of what is required for us as Christians to believe and think in order to conform our outward practice by those thoughts as they are directed to us by Christ. Well, how do we deal with these issues? How do we know what were the details of the old that had to be abrogated versus those things which were of the general equity nature that must continue to be obligatory? Well, it is by these basic following rules. First, when the continued obligation of any commandment is asserted or practically recognized in the New Testament, it is plain that the change of dispensations from the old to the new has had no change in the law, thereby abrogating it. Where the principle is laid out and taught, how it is to be practiced, and where it is also taught and practiced in the New Testament, there is no abrogation of that law. It continues. The fact that we change from one administration of the old to the new does not abrogate it. For example, the provisions of the moral law are constantly recognized in the New Testament. Thus, they have to remain in force. It's just common sense. However, when the enactment is explicitly repealed, or its abrogation implied by what is taught in the New Testament, that principal element is no longer binding. Second, where there is no direct information upon the question or issue concerning the nature of the case being gathered from the New Testament text, a careful examination for the reason for the law will give us a good and sufficient ground of judgment as to its permanence or abrogation. If the principle of the law has been given to us and the practice of how it was to be implemented, if there is in any of those various details, and they may have different categorical applications, where they are specific to a category, they are abrogated. Where they are not, they remain functional. For example, the law concerning marriage and the family and the nature of what constitutes a family and that constitutes it in the old has not changed in the new. Not one iota. And as we've seen in teaching of the law of God, and we'll see this later, it's an example in the Old Testament where you can't have sex with an animal, you can't have it in the New Testament either. What foolishness. Do you wonder why with such compromised theology, having taken the law out of the aspect of civil society, that we are living in the age we're living in? And the church has no response to it? Except for they get up and quote this misunderstood, perverted gospel. One that is based on the idea that, oh, if we just love them, oh, if we just show grace to them, oh, as they kill us and as they destroy our society and as they make mockery of everything that is honorable by the law of God, we should just let it go. Don't speak to it. It is not for us to judge them. Well, you want to make a bet? The scripture says he who is spiritual judges all things. That means he who has the Spirit of God has the capability with the Word of God to judge what is wrong and evil and ought to be abolished in your society. Well, let me give you an example of this second point that I'm making. For example, if the original reason for an enactment, if it is universal and permanent, and the law has never been explicitly repealed in the New Testament, then the law abides in force. There's no repeal over the nature of the family. Now, let me give you a good example of that. Paul says, there's no longer any difference between us and in our statuses as slaves, between men and women before God, be free or bound, whatever the case may be, male or female, there's now no distinction. We all stand equally before the law of God. We all stand being required to answer to the law of God. What isn't repealed? The nature between parents and children. Therefore, that repealing ordinance as to how we all are now responsible to stand before God individually, where there is neither male nor female, bond or free, Gentile or Jew, makes no difference. Those differentiating events and things that have been put into the Old Testament law, they have disappeared. But the family has not, nor the structure of the family hasn't been reordered. Children are not equal to their parents in authority until they become parents themselves. When a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, The two become one flesh. They create a new home, a new institution, where they now take on the duties and responsibilities, having grown out of being a child and a young adult into the ability to now function fully as a new family. They have broken that relationship. Now they take on the new authority and responsibility, and their children are to be like they were, to learn obedience to the law of God. So while there are some things that clearly did disappear, there are some things that did not. One must have very careful considerations on how these things were set forth and implemented or not implemented, or repealed and not repealed. However, if the reason for the giving of the law is temporary, it really dealt with Israel as a theocratic nation. Its binding force was to be considered temporary as well. Let us not forget that the Mosaic Law ought to be understood in its threefold purposes. First, the law was given as a national and political covenant. Clearly, we've talked about that. Whereby, under God's theocratic government, the Israelites became His people and He became their king in that special relationship. It is in this instance that the church and the state are identified under one nation that was particularly chosen for this time in redemptive history. But when it was fulfilled and done away with, when the theocratic state ended, Israel no longer has that status. It's lost it. That's the foolishness of dispensationalism. Problem is, being a dispensationalist, you're supposed to be able to rightfully understand and divide the Word of God properly. And they defy and deny the very thing they call themselves because they do not understand it rightfully. Those appendages that are directly affecting Israel are designed for Israel. We are, in that sense, not to recreate Israel culturally or in its legal details, but only in its underlying general equity of those moral principles that underline how the details were brought forth. So you have laws that say, look, if you've got X and it has the ability of causing a problem, then you need to ensure that you remove that causal relationship. Well, we no longer may have that principle, the parapet around the roof of a house, which is always so easy to explain. People would sleep outside at night. They didn't have air conditioning, believe it or not, in the time of redemptive Israel, when Israel was a theocratic state. And so when it was really hot in the summertime, they'd go out at night and sleep outside, hoping to get a wind, and to not be inside of a house and being kept warm and hot. So they go up and sleep on the roofs. Well, they had to build a parapet around the top of the house to keep people from, if they would sleepwalk at night, walking over the edge and falling off and killing themselves. It's a part of the moral law. What's the principle? Preservation of life. Well, we don't sleep on our roofs anymore today, at least not in America. I don't think anybody does. There might be a few out there who are foolish enough to try and practice it. But the principle is very simple here. There are many other applications of that that we would have things. For example, if we know a car traveling at a certain speed statistically is going to have a greater probability of being in an accident and killing someone, including the driver, we have a responsibility to control that in order we preserve life. Well, they didn't have cars in Israel, but they had a principle of God's law dealing with the preservation of life, and we use that and we say, how many things within America do we also have in our practices and the things that we do as society has advanced itself over time that we need to have regulations in order to preserve life? Second, or it should be third out here. In another aspect, it was a legal covenant. I'm sorry, this is the second. It's another aspect of which it was a legal covenant. Because of the moral law, obedience to which was a condition of life in the Adamic covenant was now prominently set forth in the Ten Commandments and made the basis of the new covenant of God with his people. Third, the purpose of God's law. It contained also an elaborate system of symbols wherein spiritual truths were significantly set forth by outward visible signs, the vast majority of which were types and prophetic symbols setting forth the person and the work of Christ and the benefits of his redemption. Clearly, those things have had their fulfillment at his coming, in his death, burial, his resurrection, and his ascension unto the Father. Those things have got to be no longer practiced within the church. They're abolished. Is the principle of redemption, of atonement, of sacrifice, has that been removed? No. There is just one administrative covenant practice in the concept of redemption for all men now. It is Jesus Christ. The gospel is seen in its fullness in Christ. Christ has fulfilled all the requirements that God required, that Israel itself did in copies and shadows. He who is the real substance of which they spoke of has come and done away with those other things. Those things which also pertain to Israel and symbols and practice fulfilled by Christ. And so we still see these basic promises. God has given to Israel a body politic, addendums to the moral law of God that they were to follow. A moral law that is common to all men and ought to be common to all nations. Oh, we don't have to recreate the theocratic state of Israel. But we do have to apply God's law. And in looking at Israel, even though many of the details have been lost, those general equity principles were there to guide us in how we apply the law of God rightfully today within our society. Thus, we are responsible to create a Christian culture, society, a system of justice within our land. To only put people in office that want to do what is good and right and just for the people before God. To act as a minister of God, not a minister of the state. In some radicalized humanistic conception of a secularized state, absolutely not. But to do that is a very hard thing in our society. But the real problem has been the church. I understand unregenerate people not wanting to live under the law of God. God forbid they would have to have justice in their life. You ask any person who's a criminal having to go before the court, do you want justice or do you want mercy? Oh, they'll tell you every time, I want mercy. No justice, please. But when they get out in society, they go, we want justice. We want justice. We want this. We want... Well, they want justice as far as it will benefit them, but they don't want it when they have removed the rights and the benefits of that societal application of God's law in the preservation of life or against theft. Now they don't want that. They want mercy. You want justice in America. You want justice in the way that we interact with our society, in the way that the society should ought to be and able to trust those who are given authority as a civil magistrate to do what is right and applying the principles of God's law and the general equity thereof, as we've seen set forth in Israel within our nation. That's our goal. That's our duty. But you cannot do that if you become antinomian, if you cut out the law of God. Oh, the law is fulfilled. I am no longer under law. So you can go and sin as you will, huh? I guess you can have sex with animals, with your mother, with your father, with your aunt, your uncle, your brother, your sister. You can do all those things that God forbid. I guess everything is just. You can go out and drink, be drunk all the time. You can steal from your neighbor. You can kill your neighbor if you don't like him. Let's go as far as to say you can eat him too once you've killed him. Best served with butter, I recommend. You say, well, that's kind of foolish. Yeah, I think it is. It is foolish. It's foolish that you would believe we've been freed to do whatever we want to do. Oh, well, we've only been freed to do what the Spirit of God tells us. And what does the Spirit of God tell us? He tells us what he wrote in the word that he authored. This is the way men ought to live, ought to act, ought to relate one to another. The details of the judicial laws that were familiar to Israel as a theocratic state have ended, but not the general equity principles thereof and how to apply them within our society, based, because they are all based on what? The moral principles of God's law, by which he will hold all men and nations at judgment day to answer for their violations. Oh, you're not going to get saved by keeping the law. Foolishness just simply abounds, does it not, among those who hate God's law? And to hate God's law is really to hate God. That's a sad thing, but it's really true. You don't think he's wise enough in how to implement and practice and institute the laws that will fit within every society. That's a sad state indeed. We know much has been fulfilled in Christ, but there is still much that was given that was never meant to be fulfilled. It had no temporary purpose, but a perpetual, eternal purpose in binding us. That's why when we get ready to go to the larger catechism and look at the law of God and it's given of the Ten Commandments, that we would understand what now would be the rightful principle, the equity of its application within society, all the areas that it will touch upon, to know how we can rightfully state God's law and practice it, and how it ought to be practiced not only among the church, but among the society, the body politic of which we live. May God help us to give us that wisdom, that understanding, that discernment between what does apply and what has ceased and been abrogated. May God give us the wisdom to search these things out before him. And may we honor him in doing what is right and honorable according to the teaching of God's word, to the glory and honor of Christ, who is the only Savior of men, in which nothing man can do can contribute to his redemption, but it is by grace, grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. But yet, that moral law now acts as a standard of God's righteousness in the personal life, in the familial life, and in the state, the civil political life of a nation. We cannot thrust upon our nation a political redemption. You just can't throw all the laws in place and say, well, now the people, they're going to obey and we'll have justice. No, they won't. As long as they're unregenerate, they will not demand such a thing. They won't want anything like it. They will rebel against it. They hate it. But when the people's hearts have been changed, they will demand it. give us the just laws of God. That doesn't come because we politically seek it out. It's because of redemption and the gospel of Christ. It is demanded to be implemented. That justice and righteousness will truly reign within our society in its political form, in its ethical structure, in its daily routine of governing us under God. May God so grant us that kind of wisdom that we can implement it in our lives, in our homes, in our church, and be an example to our society, because it must be placed there as well. Let us never reject the duty God has given to us as citizens within our society to bring justice and righteousness into its full effect by implementing the law of God and living by its standard and what is commanded of God in our duty and obedience before Him. Shall we pray?